We turn now to our Old Testament scripture reading for the morning. We're continuing reading through 1 Samuel, and this morning our reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 6, page 229 in the Pew Bibles. 1 Samuel chapter 6. The Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us, with what shall we send it to its place?" They said, "If you send away the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land, and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, they did not send the people away, and they departed. Now, then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows, on which there have never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart. Take their calves home away from them. And take the Ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put in a box at its sides the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence." The men did so, and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the Ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and images of the tumors. And these cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh, according along the one highway, lowing as they went. They neither turned to the right nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. When they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. And a great stone was there. And they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the Ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the Ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth-Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." There's a number of things that we can learn from this passage this morning. The story itself is quite interesting. The first thing I think we can learn is that pagan worshipers of false gods are wrong, but they aren't always wrong about everything. They knew correctly that it was the Lord who had afflicted them. At least they seemed to know that. Some of those they went to for advice seemed to have a little bit of a doubt in their mind, but they wanted to test it out. They seemed to know that they had offended him, and when you offend the God of Israel, that some kind of offering would be needed in order to take away their guilt. And they were right in that. When we offend God, an offering needs to be given. Something needs to happen to take away the guilt of our sin. But they were wrong in that they thought that they could offer a proper sacrifice which would take away their guilt. They thought that if they could make tumors of gold and of the mice, which were part of their affliction, that God would be happy with that, and therefore he would turn away his wrath. Of course, by making images of mice, they're making images of things on earth. God doesn't want to be worshipped that way. His law said that. So they were wrong in that. They were also wrong in their fear. Not that it's wrong to fear God. It's right to fear God with a reverent and godly fear. But the kind of fear that they had of God was a fear of dread. And they didn't fear him either as the only God, but they still held that their gods were gods. So here we see that sometimes people can have right notions in religion, some of them right, but mixed with much that is wrong. The second thing I'd like to comment on in this passage is how the Philistines put God to a test. They tried to discern his will from providential happenings in the world. I think that's something that Christians often try to do, but it's a very dangerous practice. Back in the book of Judges, it talks about how Gideon one time laid out fleeces before the Lord to know God's will. And in that case, God did condescend to answer Gideon according to the providential happenings of whether the fleece was wet or the fleece was dry. But that kind of practice is really never recommended in the Bible as a way to discern God's will. The Philistines put God to a test by saying, "We're going to put the ark on a cart and we're going to let it go and see where those cows do." But they stacked the deck, you notice, right? They used milk cows, and they took the calves away from those cows. Those mother cows wanted to be with those calves. They wouldn't normally want to go away from those calves. So the deck was stacked. And yet the cows went off to Beth-Shemesh in the region of Israel. They were making a test, and the test was a stacked test. I think back in the history of the great revivals that we had, back in the time of the Great Awakening, there was, as some of you know, a controversy between John Wesley and George Whitfield. Wesley at the time had very Arminian leanings. He questioned the Bible's teaching about election and exalted the idea of man's free will. Whitfield, on the other hand, held that all things came to pass by God's almighty decree. One time, John Wesley wanted to know whether it was God's will for him to preach or teach against the doctrine of election. But instead of going to his Bible to find out whether or not the doctrine of election was true, do you know what he did? He cast lots. He cast lots. And the lots came up and said, preach and teach against it. And so that's what Wesley did. Later, his friend Whitfield would write him a letter and say, Brother John, you put the Lord to a test by doing that. I think Whitfield was right. The way to discern God's will is not by trying to divine His will from what happens in providence, but by looking to His Word. Here we see the Philistines were looking to, well, we'll see what happens with these cows, and then we'll know whether it's truly God who afflicted us. What they should have done is to come and discern the character of God from how He's revealed it. They would have had to go to an Israelite and say, tell me about your God. What is your God like? That's what they should have done. I think the third thing we learn from this passage is that we should be careful to treat the symbols of God's presence with great respect. Here we have read about the judgment which fell upon the people of Beth Shemesh because they dared to stare into the ark. They failed to respect the holiness of God represented in the ark, and they were punished for it. There are a lot of things which we have which represent God's presence. The sacraments themselves are things like that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there's a great warning about taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Sometimes even the way we talk about holy things can be offensive to the Lord if we speak in a light way or irreverent way about the holy things of God. And so we should take that from this passage too, that God is jealous for His name. And the things that He's ordained to be symbols of His presence must be treated with holiness and respect. Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 to 50. Our New Testament reading for today, it's page 819 in the Pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 13, 47 through 50. These are the words of our Lord Jesus. His concluding parable in the 13th chapter of Matthew, dealing with what the kingdom of heaven is like. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Congregation of Christ, for many of you, including myself, when you hear the word dragnet, it brings to mind images of Jack Webb as Joe Friday, the detective for the Los Angeles Police Department, who was the main character in a television show by that name, which aired in the 1960s. The episodes of Dragnet opened with the famous lines, "My name is Friday, Joe Friday. I carry a badge. The story you are about to hear is true. The names have been changed to protect the innocent." You may still be able to view that show today. If you tune into the kind of television channels which show vintage TV, you know, the kind that carry commercials for Medicare Advantage plans and life insurance to pay for funeral expense and reverse home mortgages. In other words, channels that target an older audience. That was Dragnet, the television show. And that's probably the first thing that pops into our minds when we hear the word Dragnet. Webster's gives two definitions of the word Dragnet. The use of the word in the television show is the second listed meaning of the word Dragnet. Dragnet, in its second meaning, is a network of measures for apprehension, as of criminals. Our parable this morning speaks of a dragnet, though the ESV simply uses the word net. But the dragnet it speaks of isn't the type of dragnet used in law enforcement. The kind of dragnet in our parable is the one which Webster's gives as the first definition of the word. A dragnet in the first definition of the word, the first sense, according to Webster's, is a net drawn along the bottom of a body of water. It's a way of catching fish. In fact, it's the main way the fishermen you meet on the pages of the New Testament did their fishing. When I was a young boy going to Sunday school, I remember a song we all liked to sing. It was called Fishers of Men. It was based on Jesus' words to Peter and to some of Peter's fishermen companions. You find it in Matthew 4:19. I will make you fishers of men. How many of you know that song? I will make you fishers of men, fishers of men, fishers of men. That's how the song goes. Well, when Jesus spoke those words to Peter and the other fishermen, those future disciples, they were casting their nets into the Sea of Galilee. That's the way that commercial fishermen went about catching fish. But the funny thing about that song that we were taught were the motions that went along with it. They weren't saying anything about casting a net. The motions were like casting a line and then reeling it in, which is almost assuredly not the way fishermen in those days ordinarily fished. Jesus used the method of fishing with a dragnet to teach about the kingdom of heaven. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. The kingdom of heaven gathers people in. Just as a net spread out on the bottom of a lake gathers in fish. The fish swim and are caught in the net. The net is drawn in. When is the net drawn in? It's drawn in when it's full. The fishermen don't pull in the net right away. They wait for the fish to fill the net. And with the kingdom of heaven, it's the same. Right now, God is very patient in dealing with sinners. During the time God has appointed for sinners to be saved, for fish to come into the net in the parable, during that time, God delays the final judgment. God has delayed the day of reckoning for the sake of bringing sinners into the gospel net. In Romans 2:4, it says that God's kindness and forbearance is meant to lead you to salvation. Peter writes in his second epistle that God is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Today is the day the gospel is going forth, and all sorts of people are being drawn into the net. That's how the kingdom of heaven advances. But the time comes when the fishermen pull the net in. They do it when the net is full. And when they have drawn in the net, they sit down and sort out the fish. They separate the good from the bad. Good fishermen know what fish they are going to keep. The kingdom of heaven is like that. The day will come when the net is finally dragged to the shore and all the fish which are in the net will be separated and divided. Only with regard to the kingdom of heaven, we aren't talking about fish, but people. This is the third parable we've looked at that Jesus interprets for us. He says, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and will separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be a judgment once the day of salvation is past. We found that same sub-theme in the parable of the wheats and tares. Only the metaphor has changed now. But the point's the same. In the parable of the wheats and tares, or just of the weeds, as the disciples called it, the judgment comes after the harvest, when the wheat is separated from the weeds. In the parable of the dragnet, the metaphor is a catch of fish rather than a harvest. But it's followed by a separation of good from the bad, the righteous from the unrighteous. Our Lord Jesus consistently taught that the day will come when the weeds are separated from the wheat, when the bad fish are separated from the good fish, when the goats are separated from the sheep. That will happen at the final judgment, when the time for sinners to be saved is past. The angels will separate the righteous from the unrighteous in that day. C.S. Lewis wrote a book about that separation. He called it The Great Divorce. It's a great separation, not only from heaven, but even from this world. And there, in that place, the unrighteous will be cast into that eternal fiery furnace. It's a place of burning and suffering and weeping and regret. In that day and in that place, the ungodly will weep and gnash their teeth. That's one of the pictures Jesus used to describe hell. There's nothing good about hell. Those who find themselves in that place won't have any friends to console them. As long as we live on the earth during the time of salvation, when the kingdom of God is advancing and sinners are being drawn into the gospel net, we experience the blessings of God and there's still hope of salvation. You can still cry out to the Lord and He can change you and make you righteous in Christ His Son. But when the time comes for that final judgment, when that final separation is made, if the fish is judged to be a bad fish, if the person is found clothed in their own unrighteousness, their destiny is to be cast away from the face of God into that place described as a burning furnace where men will weep and gnash their teeth. The parable itself isn't too hard to understand. In fact, it's very much like the other parables of the kingdom we've already looked at in this 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. But what is the application of it to our lives? Let me give you two applications of this parable this morning. The first is the application of this parable to evangelism. The second is its personal application to our lives. Let's start with evangelism. Evangelism is the proclamation of the good news. It's the message of the kingdom of heaven going out so that sinners can be gathered into the kingdom. And there are various metaphors used in the Bible for how the gospel goes forth. We've already seen that Jesus uses the metaphor of a sower sowing seed as one of those images to describe evangelism, the gospel going forth. Here in this parable, the method by which the kingdom is propagated for the gospel to go forth is compared to the casting of a net in fishing. The net is spread wide, which means that the gospel is to be proclaimed widely. It's not to be preached only to certain sinners whom you might think might be good candidates for the kingdom of heaven. If we think that was how evangelism is to be done, we in our sinfulness would go to those we in our own minds thought were most worthy. Or to the ones that we think would have the most to give to the kingdom. That's not how to spread the gospel. The net is to be spread wide. The gospel is to be proclaimed to all nations and people, to both good and bad, to the rich and the poor, to the high and the mighty, and to the lowest of the low, to the educated and to the ignorant, to those in prison and to those who are free. The gospel is to be declared broadly and widely, even as a dragnet is spread broadly and widely. And that net will bring in all kinds of fish. This parable, in the parable of the sower, which uses that metaphor of broadcast sowing for how the gospel goes out, stands as a rebuke to those who think that evangelism should be done to target audiences. It used to be fairly common for churches to think that they had to identify their target audience and to incorporate practices into their worship services and ministries aimed at those who are on their radar as their targets. It's still being done in many churches. The idea for doing that comes from the marketing wisdom from the business world and not from what Jesus said was the way to go about evangelizing. And so, you find churches for boomers and churches for busters and for Generation Xers and for Generation Y or millennials. But if that's how you do evangelism, you're not casting a broad net. There's an account at the end of the Gospel of John which Jesus used to teach his disciples about evangelism. In many ways, it stands as John's counterpart in his Gospel to the Great Commission in Matthew's Gospel. If you would turn there in your Bibles, I think it would be worth taking a look at it. It's John chapter 21, the first 11 verses. John 21, 1 through 11, page 907, if you're using one of the Bibles in the pews. This is what it says. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net to shore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. This was one of the resurrection appearances Jesus made to the disciples. Here he didn't use a parable to teach them. He used a miracle instead. It was a miracle reminiscent of the miracle he did when he first called Peter. That miracle, which is recorded in Luke chapter 5, caused Peter to be so convicted of his sin that it made him cry out, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And that was when Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." He used fishing with a net as a metaphor for evangelism. In the account in John 21, the disciples had fished all night. But when morning dawned, they found themselves with empty nets. Then Jesus appeared. At his command, they cast the nets on the other side of the boat, and the fish came swarming into the net. What do you think he was teaching them? He was showing them that if they went about the work of fishing for men, what we call evangelism, in their own strength and using their own methods, they would be as unsuccessful in catching men as they had been in catching fish that night. It's a pretty big rebuke to our thinking that we can come up with methods which improve on what he's laid down in his word for the way to go about evangelism. We're to go in obedience to Jesus. We're to do what he tells us to do. And we're to trust that at his word, when he gives the command, all the fish in the sea will come streaming into the net. He's absolutely sovereign in the saving of sinners. That's what the account in John 21 is all about. It indicates that all power in heaven and earth has been given to our Lord Jesus Christ. As he can draw fish into the nets of his disciples by uttering a word, so he will draw sinners into his kingdom. But we must fish the way he tells us to fish and stop trying to improve upon his methods. Cast the net wide, Follow His instructions and trust Him to draw sinners into His kingdom. Now for the second application of the parable of the dragnet. Here we need to see the application for our own lives. Now we're switching from thinking about how God saves others or how God saves people in general. That's what we usually think about when we think about evangelism. Now we need to think about ourselves in light of this parable. All of you gathered here, all of you listening to this sermon or watching it on the live stream, are fish which have been taken in the gospel net. You've heard the gospel of the kingdom. Some of you have swam into the net because you swim with your parents. They came into the net and you came along with them. Others of you were swimming on your own, and you heard the voice of Jesus, and it drew you to Him. Maybe some of you swam into the net because of curiosity, or because you had a boyfriend or a girlfriend who was swimming in the net and you wanted to be with him or her. There are many ways you can come into the net. And if you have heard the gospel, you're in the net. The kingdom of heaven has been proclaimed to you. You've heard the gospel of Christ. It's a gospel which tells you about your sinfulness, and it tells you about the Savior of sinners who saves them from their sins. If you have heard the gospel, you are a fish in the net. And now the question is, what kind of fish will I be found to be in the day when God separates the good fish from the bad ones? Will I be one of those fish He keeps? Or will I be one of those He casts away? It's very clear from our Lord's own interpretation that He gives of this parable that those He casts away are the unrighteous, and those He counts as good fish are righteous. And so the question is, are you righteous or unrighteous? That's the most important question you can answer today. It's far more important than who's going to be the next president, or who is the person that one day I'm going to marry, or what job or calling should I train myself for in the future? Are you righteous or unrighteous? That is, in the day when God separates the good fish from the bad, will He count you as one of the good fish? And before you answer that question, you should come to terms with what the gospel says about righteousness. Are you righteous or unrighteous? If you think you'll be regarded as righteous or as a good fish because of how you've lived, or because of anything you've done, or because you have some special standing that belongs to you by birth, then you don't understand the only kind of righteousness which can stand before God in the last day. The only righteousness that can stand before Him is the righteousness of His Son. And the only fish which will be regarded as good fish are those whom He has made to be good fish through justification by faith and by the work of regeneration in their hearts. That's the gospel. Jesus saves sinners by giving them His righteousness and by making them His own. Whether you'll be judged as a good fish or a bad one depends on whether you've been transformed by His grace and justified by faith in Him. It doesn't matter so much that you've been taken in the net. That's important. But the gospel net brings in many fish. But it's those whom He regards as good fish. Only those who are righteous in Him who will escape being cast into the burning fiery furnace. Let he who has ears hear what our Lord Jesus is saying through this parable. Let's bow and pray. Father in heaven, it is a privilege to be caught in the gospel net. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you brought in the kingdom of heaven and that you commanded the gospel to go forth in all the world. And the gospel's come to us, Lord. We've heard it. We're like the fish who have come into the net. But Lord, simply hearing the gospel is not enough. We need to be changed by the gospel. We need to be changed, Lord, by your grace from the sinners that we are to good fish, to those who are righteous in your blood. Father in heaven, oh grant that we might be changed by your word, so that when that day of judgment comes, then it surely will come, we are the ones that you say, come into my kingdom. We are the ones that you gather into your granary. We are the ones you put in the container with the good fish. Father in heaven, this morning, we pray for those who have swum into the net. But Lord, they haven't been changed. And until they're changed, Lord, their destiny is to be thrown into that burning fiery furnace. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are powerful to rescue from hell, because you experienced hell for us. We pray, Lord, for salvation for those who do not know you. Hear our prayers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.